the church said, amen, amen, amen. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Ryan, Chastity, Garrett. Maybe one day y'all learn how to sing, but that was pretty good. Some of you know me well. Some of you are just getting to know me. Some of you I met tonight. And so this may come as a surprise to a few of you. But I did play baseball my entire life, all the way through college. And at one point, I was pretty good. And one of my favorite teammates of all time is a friend of mine from Puerto Rico. His name's Carlos. And we played together in college. And I got to spend a week with Carlos during Christmas one year with his family. Full immersion. This is not an experience like when you go on a mission trip or you meet someone at a resort. We were all in. And it was pretty cool. And at that time, I looked a little different. And so when I was with him, people thought that I actually was just a lighter-skinned Puerto Rican. And so they spoke Spanish to me everywhere I went. I just nodded and smiled my way through the trip. And thankfully, I didn't agree to do anything that I'm aware of. I broke any laws, but had a good time with Carlos. And we got super close. I learned a lot from that guy. I learned a lot from his family. But he was also a really, really good baseball player. And he was one of the best players on our team. He didn't get drafted, which is surprising because I thought he would. He was a great outfielder, but Carlos was also a really good power hitter. And whenever you play in college, it's always interesting because you go from probably being like the best player on your team to like now there's 20 people who are the best player on their team, and you try to continue to rise to the top. And Carlos is one of those guys that kept doing that. But when you also go to a space like that, you learn new drills and tactics because obviously you're learning things, you're picking stuff up from people because you were trained differently or just by different people. It's certainly different when they come from a different country. I learned some of the craziest drills from Carlos, like stuff I'd never seen before. Workouts we were doing in the weight room or hitting drills, it was just a lot of fun. But one of the things that I learned from Carlos that I really appreciated was a phrase. He taught me a lot of phrases, many of which we wouldn't talk about here. But one of the phrases I learned from Carlos, and I don't know if this is slang or what, but he would say, no la falla. And his translation to me means don't miss it. So we would remind each other of that, kind of like an accountability when we would approach the plate when we were going to hit. And the idea is don't miss it. And essentially, the higher you go in baseball, the harder it is. It's always difficult. The harder it is to get a good pitch and hit it. Baseball is a sport that if you hit 300, which means you fail 7 out of 10 times, you hit 300, you're in the Hall of Fame. And so it's a sport of failure. And so it's harder the higher you get because the pitchers only throw faster and their stuff moves more. And so the idea was when you get to the plate, don't miss it. No la falla. Because when they throw you the one pitch that you're ready to hit, you better hit it because good luck if you have to hit their best pitch. You want to hit the pitch that you're prepared for. And that was one of the ways that I categorize my approach to hitting. But it also is a phrase that I've carried to different stages of my life and just a good reminder. So that's what I want to remind you tonight is don't miss it. I think in the church especially this is true. We have a positive experience. There are good things you get to be a part of. But sometimes you can experience good and settle for that because it's not exactly what is God's best. And unfortunately, I think that's true of a lot of us. Some people, I hope this isn't true of us, for you and I personally, but also for City View as we're just starting. We want to lay a foundation in the right direction. I hope we're not a church that misses it, not just individually, but corporately. I don't want us to be a people that, let's say, 10 or 15 years down the road, we look back with regret because we missed what God called us to do. Or we maybe twisted our mission or whatever. Hope that's not true of us. The reason I say that in church is because sometimes we can think we're doing the right thing, or we may be doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, and we actually still miss what really it's all about. You can do well by helping others. I mean, you can even do spiritual things like reading your Bible and praying. In life, you can make great friends. You could build a family. You could be loving to all those around you. You could meet social needs. You could do all that and still miss it. So I would say it like this. You can spend your entire life in church and still miss Jesus. And unfortunately, that's all too common. And that's one of the reasons that we felt called to Atlanta. Because we believe that there are people here who know they don't know Jesus and they don't care. Those would be what we call just lost people. But I also believe there are people here who culturally think they have an understanding of the gospel. And they think they understand church and Christ. But they really miss what it means to walk with Jesus. And I really have a burden for people who haven't had that moment where it clicked yet. So tonight, I want to make sure that we're people who don't miss Jesus. I mean, think about that. What a tragedy that would be to think that you've actually found something, but you actually never did. We don't want that to be true. So Jesus does what he often does when we look at this passage. He flips the world's model on his head. He does that from time to time. You'll think, you know, everybody assumes that this truth, whatever that may be, is the right way. And Jesus has this aha moment where he kind of flips and he says, no, actually in the kingdom of God, it's like this. So this entire sermon is one of those aha moments. From time to time, we're going to see in different ways, in different truths, he's going to talk about, hey, culturally or in the world, people believe this, but actually it's this. So it's an entire sermon that helps us hopefully not to miss it. So we're going to walk through, as Jared mentioned earlier, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's found in Matthew. It's chapters 5 through 7. But for the next few months, as we walk through Matthew 5 through 7, it's essentially a sermon of Jesus. I want us to see what he's really teaching. And he's talking about basically what we would know now as the way of Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the way? Many have called this the greatest sermon ever preached. And, of course, by the greatest preacher that ever lived. Some people, even outside of Christianity or circles that would believe that Jesus is the Savior and this is the sermon, would say it's still a great like code of morality. It's a great contribution to ethics. But beyond that, I think it really gets at the heart of what does it mean to live the kingdom life? What does it mean to truly follow Jesus? What does a Christian life look like? When Jesus says, come and follow me, what we're going to see over these next few months as we walk through these chapters, this is what it means to follow Jesus. And my prayer is that we just really don't miss it. So tonight we're going to start with what is the foundation to this sermon. And that's in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It's called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are really found in verses 3 through 12. But there's a little introduction we'll look at as well. So that's the title of tonight's message. I'm pretty original when it comes to things like that. So there's your clever title. It's called the Beatitudes. Probably also says that in your Bible. But with me in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And the big idea I want you to understand when you walk away from tonight is the foundation of human flourishing, which would be living out God's design. The foundation of human flourishing is a proper understanding of our position before God. So in order for you to flourish, you need to have a foundation of your understanding before God. And we're going to build on that the entire series. So let's just read a few verses. I'll pray, and then we'll kind of dive in. So in Matthew 5, I want to read verses 1 through 3. It says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the privilege that we have to sing to you, to pray to you, and open your word tonight. I ask that you give us clarity. Lord, we don't want to be people that are counted in the group that misses it. Help us not to just practice religion, help us not just to know the right answers, but to actually know you and follow you. And that begins with this foundation we'll see laid tonight. I pray this whole sermon series is beneficial to us corporately and individually. Mold us into the people you want us to be as you glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we dive in, and in full disclosure tonight, and this is not like a forewarning to check out or to panic, but this is a message tonight that really could be split into two sermons, because the foundation in verses 1 and 2 and a little bit in verse 3 is really setting the whole context for the rest of the next couple chapters. So I'm going to provide a little context, and then we could have an entire sermon just on the Beatitudes. So don't worry, I cut some content in order to make sure that we have one sermon tonight, but it could be a little longer than usual, and usual might be 30 to 35 minutes. So all I'm asking is for you to lock in, and I'm also asking for preemptive forgiveness in case things go over, which really should probably be to people who are in kids ministry. I want you to apologize to them. Those are the people who always give the greatest contribution. And I'm thankful for an opportunity to have worked in kids ministry because I have a greater appreciation for what I'm doing right now. And you remember those volunteers and those parents. So at some point we'll have to land the plane, but I hope to do it well. So the context we'll see in the verses 1 and 2 sets the foundation for the sermon Jesus is about to preach. It says, when he saw the crowds, and we read actually earlier in our service, there were a lot of crowds that would follow Jesus. When you do miracles and start teaching the way that he did, that's going to draw a crowd. That's normal, which is sometimes good. Some people were interested because they're like, hey, is this someone I should learn from? And some people, like, you just see a crowd and the crowd becomes, because they want to see what the crowd is there for, in which maybe you've seen that happen in public. So a lot of different reasons, Jesus gathers a lot of people, and they would follow him. So then he went up on the mountain. Now, there are some times in Scripture where Jesus would actually withdraw from a crowd because there was too many, because he didn't want to teach them a certain thing. There are a lot of different spiritual reasons that sometimes he would remove and teach a smaller crew. That's not exactly what's happening here. There's a bigger significance at play. So Jesus went up on a mountain, and then he sits down. And it's interesting because there's just different contexts in these couple verses and how that would happen when you see the disciples, a crowd, and Jesus sitting on a mountain versus how we kind of teach and live today. Because I don't sit and you stand while I preach, and I don't know that I've ever had a worship service on a mountain. I mean, that might be cool one day, probably have to be like on a mission trip or something, but it's a little different. So I just want to explain what is actually happening here. So when Jesus is followed by the multitudes, he allows them to still come to him when he goes in the mountain. So this is a message that's still for the crowd. That's okay. So he's not just trying to remove himself from those people. But when you think about the significance of the mountain as he moves up and he prepares to start teaching this awesome message that he knows he's about to bring, some people have linked Jesus going up on the mountain to a lot of the Old Testament significant events. Many times God would interact with his people in a very special way on mountaintops. You think of like Mount Sinai, you think of Moses, many different places where you might go to meet with God, hear from God. Moses would come down with the Ten Commandments. Like there are times in Scripture where there was like big important events that would take place. And so this is more of a significant event where Jesus goes up to the mountain, and actually because of the way he teaches and the way we have the Scripture written to us, that helps us understand the significance of Jesus delivering the message of God to people on a mountain, connecting him to some of the Old Testament prophets in the sense of they were just a type of Christ. And so Jesus going up on the mountain to teach in the way he does would help some readers, again, that would have been a different culture and context than we are in today, they would start to understand this is the Messiah. For someone to teach in this way and in this fashion, there's something special about him. And so it's more of just highlighting the messianic nature of who Jesus was and that this is the Savior we've been waiting for. And then he sat because that's customary teaching style in his day. So maybe next Sunday we'll come in and I'm going to sit and you guys stand the entire sermon. That would probably try to be the shortest sermon I ever preach because you would stop listening very quickly. But that was a common posture of the day. And so he sat on the mountain and they stood and he's positioned in such a way where they were now like prepared to listen. That's just normal. So don't think anything's weird about that. It's just a different time. And then it says his disciples came to him. And it's important to understand which disciples we're talking about here when you think about the context of what's happening. The disciples, as we know, a lot of times when we say the phrase, oh, the disciples, you think of like the 12. You think of the intimate gathering that Jesus had. He called these 12 certain men to follow him. And then even inside the 12, he had like three that he was really close with. He invested his life. And then these 12 would help start the early church and take Christianity to where we have today. It's not those 12 yet. In fact, that list has not even been introduced yet. In fact, later in Matthew, just when Jesus passes the baton from him being the primary work of ministry to his disciples. At this point, he's still calling people to himself, and disciples was used in a more generic sense of any follower. And so you had a crowd, which would just be people who were interested, and then inside that crowd, you had a lot of disciples. It could have been hundreds of disciples who these were followers of Jesus in the sense that they were going to trace his teachings and follow him around, but it didn't mean like the sold-out disciples that we would come to know later. But there is still a difference between the people who wanted to understand what Jesus was teaching and the crowd who was just not sure about what's going on. And I think it's important for us to see that. So it's important to note, even here, and then I think even among us, as we think a difference between a crowd and a disciple, is that when you have someone who moves from being part of the crowd to becoming a true follower, the difference is that you move from hearing the words of Jesus to obeying them. So the difference between you being a part of the crowd and a true follower of Jesus is you go from just hearing his words to obeying his words. And that would probably be true of the church today. So what does it mean for someone to think culturally they're a follower of Jesus or I have a church membership? Because even here, where we are in the cultural South, if you would say, hey, do you have a church home? Some people in a city like Atlanta would have no affiliation with the church, and they're not ashamed, but they just say, no, I don't have a church home, or, you know, I haven't been in a while, or whatever. But some people in a context like we are here would say, oh, yeah, I go to such and such church. Now, they may not have been there in 3 years, they may go five times a year, but in their mind, that's their affiliation. So more than likely, that type of person is not a true follower of Jesus, but they are part of a crowd who's interested in what he does. And what we want to make sure as a church is that we absolutely welcome the crowd in. But we want to help them move from being a part of the crowd to a follower of Jesus. And that's what he's doing with the Sermon on the Mount. How do you go from just being interested in the things of God to actually obeying the words that he's taught. And that is a defining moment that you have to make. When do I understand what God teaches versus actually obeying them? And that's what it means to follow Christ. And that's really what this sermon is all about. So at this point, Jesus will begin to teach. We see in verse 2, then after these people have come, he begins to teach them, saying, and we'll look at the Beatitudes in a moment. So what he actually teaches, the foundation that Jesus lays with the Sermon on the Mount, is essentially the foundation of the kingdom life. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be in the way of Christ? That's what he teaches. And it's interesting, the verb choice here, the tense that is used when he talks about teaching them, when he says he began to teach them, saying, in one sense, it means, yes, like the message was delivered, in the sense that we could say 2 days from now, hey, on Sunday, I taught you that. And so, yes, we can look back and say Jesus taught them in the past tense that message was delivered. But the verb tense also indicates that this is content, this is truth, this is a message. All the contents of the Sermon on the Mount is content that Jesus continued teaching. That he would continually teach people in this way because he embodied this truth and he taught it over and over and over again. So this is not just like a one-time message and you move on from, which is part of following Jesus. You never just like check, I got it and I'm gone. So he would continue to teach them in the way that he lays out, in the way of following Christ. And he begins that message with something that's really important we call the Beatitudes. So if we know that the Sermon on the Mount is spectacular, greatest sermon ever preached, then certainly the first few verses would be important because this is the foundation on which all the coming truth would be built upon. So he goes on in the next few verses, in 3 through 12, we see what we know as the Beatitudes. And there's 8 or 9, depending on how you count the last few verses, 8 or 9 statements that we know as the Beatitudes. It's because the terminology here, the translation from the original language, the language we have, helps us understand why we call them the Beatitudes. And so it's a word that we don't exactly have in our language, which sometimes that happens in translation, maybe a phrase or a saying. There's not always a one-to-one correlation. So the original language of the New Testament was Greek, and there's not an exact translation into our language. So we call these the Beatitudes, or we say blessed are. So blessed are, that's the Beatitudes, which comes through the root word is where we get the Beatitudes from. And so we'll see that throughout these next several verses, this blessing. But since we don't have an exact word for the translation to understand what Jesus has really meant, I love what one pastor and scholar has done. Because people use like blessed are, joyous are, happy are, and all those things are true. Happy are, joyful are, all the things that if you were to obey this teaching. But there's another word that makes the meaning a little deeper and helps us understand what's really happening, and that's the word flourishing. So that's when we used it earlier and what we'll use some tonight. And so is it, another way of reading would be flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who mourn, instead of just blessed. And the idea is this, it's not just a decoration of favor, it's rather a way of being. And so the difference between flourishing and just saying blessed or joyful is we're not just declaring favor, because if you're blessed by God, you've had God's favor on your life. That's certainly happening. But it's not just a declaration of God's favor, it's more of a way of being. And so, yes, it's connected to God's favor, but flourishing is when you are following the way of Jesus, you are flourishing as a human because you are living out God's design for your life. And when you live out God's design for your life, you begin to, for lack of a better term, win. And some of you have probably experienced that in your life, like maybe career-wise. You stepped into a role and you're like, I'm beginning to flourish because before I wasn't really operating in my strengths. I had to do a lot of stuff I didn't love, but this is what I love. This is what I'm good at. And your career takes off. You flourish. Athletically, maybe that happened to you at a time in the past. I can assure you my athletic career has flourished in the past tense. There is no longer flourishing ahead of me, and that's okay. Some of you have done that relationally. Like sometimes you're just like butting heads with people, whether it be in a friendship or some kind of a more romantic relationship, and you're like, we're just not on the same page. And sometimes that happens in marriage, and you look back over a time like, man, those couple years are difficult. Like, oh man, this last year, we kind of hit our stride. We kind of figured each other out, and our relationship is flourishing. So that's the idea of what's happening. It's when you embrace God's design for your life, you begin to flourish. And there's a freeing feeling to that. Because sometimes you've not flourished, and it's like you're hitting your head against the wall, or you feel stuck. And that's not what Jesus is describing here. He's saying, if you want to experience what flourishing looks like, living in the freedom and the design that I've given you, and enjoying success as I've outlined it, then here's the steps to get there, essentially. That's what the Beatitudes are. It's a way of being that helps you embrace God's design and flourish. And so he's teaching that people who follow this design will experience success. And success in his eyes, not so much in how we would define success. No, worldly success may come, but that's a byproduct. That's not what's a primary focus. The primary focus is becoming more like Jesus. So essentially, the Beatitudes become the character of the Christian's life. That's what the Beatitudes are. This is the character of the Christian's life. And you will flourish when you embrace God's design and live out what Jesus teaches in verses 3 through 12. So we're going to walk through, and I'm going to count these as eight. And I'm going to say there's eight Beatitudes. And I'm going to try to help you understand in this context what's the foundation for flourishing in Christ. It's embodying the Spirit through which Jesus teaches here. So the first Beatitude in verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? There are some people who teach what we call a poverty gospel, which means like the less you have, the closer you are to God. And that's not necessarily true. The opposite of that would be a prosperity gospel. Like if you love God and honor him, he'll give you things. And that's not, neither one of those are necessarily right, because it's not about how much or how little you have materially. When we talk about poor in spirit, it also doesn't mean, so we're not just talking about materials, but it also doesn't mean like poor me. Because if it was that, some of you would be like close to Jesus. I mean, oh, woe is me, poor me. That is not what this is saying. You don't get up and give yourself negative self-talk and like, I'm the worst in the world. That's not how you get close to Jesus, okay? So when we say poor in spirit, what we're saying is just a proper understanding of your position before God. Essentially that you understand you're spiritually impoverished. And that's what we're talking about. So I love what a couple people said to explain poor in spirit language that I appreciated. One pastor says this: it's not a man's confession that he's by nature insignificant or that he's personally without value, because that's untrue. It says instead, it's a confession that he is sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend him to God. So again, it's not that you're insignificant. It's not that you don't matter. It's not that you wake up and you're awful, because we have value because we're created in God's image. However, it is acknowledging that I am sinful and rebellious in such a way that I can't earn God's favor. So poor in spirit doesn't mean like, oh, woe is me. You're just like poor me, but like, oh, like I'm a sinner. God, I'm created in God's image and he loves me, but I'm a sinner and I don't measure up. So it's an understanding spiritually how you stand. The phrase helps us see that we're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ, is the idea. I don't have enough money to earn this thing. It's not that I am bad, it's just that I don't have enough because I don't measure up spiritually because of sin. So poverty of spirit, also when we try to say, okay, if we want to live out the Beatitudes, you want to try to embody these things, sometimes we can almost like artificially try to create these things spiritually, and that's not possible. So poverty of spirit doesn't mean you can just induce this, oh, self-hatred, and all of a sudden now I'm poor in spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit and our response to his working in our hearts that can bring about a poor spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to how you stand before God and bringing you about this realization. It's not me thinking that, oh, if I think I'm terrible enough, eventually I'll get it. It's only through the work of the Spirit that the tension exists where you can see that you have value because you're created in God's image, but yet we lack all we need to be made like Christ apart from him. And that's what poor in spirit means. And when you're poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours, which is interesting because it's like that's the greatest reward. So you get the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit. And I think the reason that that is true and that one, this beatitude is first, is because this is the foundation on which, this is where we start with God. You can't access salvation if you don't understand your spiritual poverty, because you don't think you need saving. When you don't understand what you need saving from, then you're not looking for a savior, you're not looking for a Messiah. So when you say poor in spirit, you're saying the only way I can access the kingdom of heaven if I understand who I truly am and how I stand before God. Now, he loves me, he cares for me, but I can't do this in my strength. But when you have that acknowledgement that I am poor in spirit, Lord, I'm spiritually bankrupt, I can't do enough good on my own, that's when you have this moment where it's like, aha, but now you can. Because through the power of the gospel, you have access to the kingdom of God, and he empowers you to obey. And that's why this beatitude is probably first, because everything builds on this. If you don't understand that point, nothing else makes sense. But that's the beauty of the gospel, is that we don't measure up, but Jesus has on our behalf. And then we can obey the rest of the Beatitudes because we now live in the strength of Christ and not our own. So when you're poor in spirit, you inherit the kingdom. And in verse 4, the next Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So not are we just spiritually impoverished, now we mourn. Now I think this could apply to a lot of scenarios, but what Jesus is talking about here with mourning essentially is you mourn over sin. You're mourning because you have this reality that I am spiritually impoverished because I am a sinner. And my heart is now broken over the sinful state of my heart. And you have to get there in order to really embrace the way of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." And so you don't grieve in the sense that, oh, I'm sorry for the things I did. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm just sorry for that. You grieve in the sense that it's not just, oh, I messed up, or I don't measure up, or, oh, man, I can't believe. I grieve that I didn't get the positive consequence I want. I grieve that, you know, like, yeah, I messed up or whatever. That's like, that can't, I mean, grief is there, but it's like not deep enough. The grief we have is like, I grieve the fact that I sinned against the holy God. I grieve that I didn't measure up to this loving Creator. And so godly grief produces repentance, whereas worldly grief that doesn't go deep enough, or it's grieving over the wrong things, can just lead to death. So we want a godly grief that leads to repentance. That's what mourning over sin is. A godly grief that would lead you to repent and say, Lord, forgive me, for I've sinned against you, which we see in Psalm 51. We talked about some this summer. So when we think about that, I want you to think personally. The way I try to understand this is being mournful over my sin. It's essentially like another word might be broken, and you've probably been broken before. And I don't just mean brokenhearted. You could be upset. You could be tormented. I mean, you could have lost someone. You could have gone through a terrible situation. You've seen a tragedy. There are a lot of things in our life that could have broken us. But I want to think about like what really breaks our heart, and then ask on that deep spiritual level, help us understand, do our hearts break for what God's heart breaks for? That's what mourning over sin is. So ask yourself, what does break your heart? I think on a silly level, I'm going to be honest, guys. My heart was broken last spring when Alabama couldn't get the job done. It was difficult, but simultaneously, I had a brother in Christ who rejoiced. So praise God. I still slept that night. I wasn't really like brokenhearted. All right, if the Braves don't end up winning the division this year, I might be a little grieved, but I don't think I'll be truly brokenhearted. But seriously, I want you to think about stuff that like upsets you. Because a lot of times when you see something that upsets you, that helps you understand what you really care about. So you're brokenhearted because you didn't get a promotion again. Or you applied for that job and it didn't work. Or something fell through. Or you got rejected. Or whatever. You fill in the blank. There are a lot of things that kind of break our hearts, upset us, things that anger us, frustrate us, that disappoint us is maybe the right word for those things. But on a deep level, we have to pray and ask that God would help our hearts to break over the things that his heart breaks for. At the end of the day, God cares about all things, but I'm not sure he's really concerned if the Braves can win the division again. Like that may not, you know, alter eternity, just like my life and a few thousand others, if you're listening, God. But we want to pray and ask God to help our hearts break over things that matter, like real poverty, real brokenness, and real sin. We want our hearts to break when we see people not living God's design, not embracing the local church, and not living out the Beatitudes. That's what our heart should break for. And when you mourn that way, the promise is here. You will be comforted, which is a great reminder that God is always going to come through. And it may not be in that moment, but when you mourn over the things that break God's heart, you know that comfort's coming. One, because you're mourning over the same thing, so you're with God. And you also know that restoration one day will happen. Because Jesus came the first time to make this possible, and he's coming again to restore all things. So restoration will come. We don't grieve as those without hope. So this truth also does apply to grief temporarily because of loss of life. Some of you could be grieving today, and that is a good and godly thing. That's not the first context in which this verse is talking about, but it certainly applies. And so let me just remind you, as we think about grief, because some of us understand grief in a worldly sense because we grieve over loss. We want to grieve the same way over sin. Is that grief is a path, not a destination. Grief is a path to Jesus. It is a path to comfort in God. It's not a destination, which means you may stay there for a while. Your journey on a path of grief could take a long time, but you don't have to live there forever. And in fact, the rest of your life could be, in some sense, a life filled with grief. If you've lost a loved one, if you've lost a parent or a child, in some sense, you may grieve that loss for all of your life, but your final destination is not grief if you're in Christ. And so our reminder that when I grieve over sin, even as a saved person, my final destination is not eternal grief and damnation. My final destination is restoration. And so when you see that, you can be encouraged. Blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted. And I think there's no greater comfort than to realize our grief, although it could be long-term, is ultimately only temporary, because the destination that we're on, the path we're on, leads to a different destination. And then we see, Jesus continues, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit, the earth. So we think about humility. We're poor in spirit. We understand how we stand before God. We mourn over our sin, and that should produce a humility. And this humility here compares to like how we understand who we are before God, but also I think Jesus is talking about humility as it's displayed to others. So if you want to talk about someone who's embraced the way of Jesus, humility should be a key marker. So if someone is not humble, I would question how closely they are with Jesus, if they follow him at all. Now, we all struggle with pride. That doesn't come out of our lives forever. We get that. But if someone lacks humility, even on the most basic level, I would question if their heart's ever been redeemed. And the closer you become to Jesus, the more humble. Now, again, as we talked earlier, humility and poor me is not the same thing. Because the most perfect portrait of humility was Jesus. And no poor me ever came out of the mouth of Christ. I think Jesus knew he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knew that he could command a legion at any time. But Jesus was also perfectly humble. So what is the perfect portrait of humility? Another way of defining that word is strength under control. It doesn't mean that he was all powerful, but he had control of his strength. And so humility, you could be the greatest athlete of all time and still be humble. It doesn't mean that you don't think you're good. You can be honest if you are good, but you know where your strength comes from. You know where your ability comes from. So humility doesn't mean that you don't think you're a great coach or a great teacher. It doesn't mean that you don't think you're great at your job or that you're a good parent. Humility doesn't mean that you think poorly of yourself. Maybe you've heard it said like this. It means you think less of yourself. Not less as in that you're lower, but you think of yourself less. It means you think of others first. You're thinking of God as the one who's given you this ability. And so humility doesn't mean embracing that you're terrible. It means knowing who your identity is, and that's grounded in Christ. And that's strength under control. That's what humility looks like. And when you are humble, you will inherit the earth. You find strength from the Lord to live out what he's given us to do. And I also believe that there's some inheritance that comes, some influence that God gives us here when you walk in humility. How many truly humble people do you know that you don't trust? And it's interesting because humble people grow in power, but they almost don't acknowledge the power they have, which is just this tension of what it means to be humble. And so you will inherit strength the more humility you display. So it's not weakness, it's not being a pushover, it's strength under control, which is what Christians should be. We should be the strongest people. We could withstand any challenge because our identity is rooted in Christ. And nobody can take that away. And then Jesus goes on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's some great promises here. So hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's interesting when he talks about this type of longing because that's hard for us to understand. Okay, now I have said before, my kids have said before, like, I'm starving. Okay, obviously I say that pretty regularly. Like, man, I am hungry. I would be a walking Snickers commercial. I become hangry. And so Danielle knows if I've got an attitude, she can just feed me and things will probably get better. All right, so that could be you. So on one sense, you may think you understand hunger. All right, but really, we don't understand hunger like first century Jews would have understood. Like, they're literally on a mountain. You think, remember Jesus had to multiply the fish and the bread in order to feed everyone? They know what it meant to be hungry. They know what it means to be thirsty. Now, I've been at times in my life, maybe some of you experienced this. Maybe you're going on a diet or you're just cutting certain things like out of your diet. So either you're like, hey, I'm trying to eat less, I'm trying to eat better, whatever. So you know what I talk about when I say you have cravings. And it's like, okay, like I'm saying no pizza for 3 months. I'm cutting out these type of carbs and all this stuff. And then you smell, you know, you have to walk by. Or a friend or a significant other is not on that. And they enjoy those things in front of you. You know, like you've experienced where it's like the thing I want more than anything right now is like Taco Bell. Or if I could just have a pizza or a burger or fries or a shake or whatever it is, it's like I have this craving. Like I've got to have it. And like the longer you say no, the more difficult, like that craving grows. It's interesting. Obviously, we just had a child. So I'm very familiar with what cravings look like. because there were times in Danielle's pregnancy where there were cravings. And it's like, okay, you have to move heaven and earth. I don't care if I don't have whatever, like fill in the blank in the next 20 minutes, somebody's going to pay for it. And so we respond to these cravings. And in our first pregnancy with our daughter, Kate, my truck could just autopilot, I think, could drive at 10:30 to McDonald's and get a sundae, a hot fudge sundae. And, you know, at 10 o'clock, I may ask her, hey, do you want one? No, I don't want a night. Okay, well, don't let me get comfortable, because at 10:30, the truck's going to get fired up because the craving is going to return. And, like, so you know what it's like to experience cravings. Maybe not because you've been pregnant, but some of you have had cravings like this before. And it's always like, okay, and then that thing, hopefully, at times you experience and it's actually satisfied. And sometimes with my cravings, like I desire that thing and then you overeat. And it's like, well, I just kind of ruined that. And there are certain things I don't know that I could ever overeat. But you understand when we talk about cravings. And that's kind of the picture what Matthew is giving. When you long for, you hunger, you thirst. You're like, this is an unquenchable desire that I've got to have. Which is a big deal. But look what he says. When you long for, when you hunger, when you thirst for righteousness. What is the craving for? For righteousness, then you'll be filled. What a powerful reminder. It made me think of Psalm 42. It says, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before you? Let me ask you, when's the last time you longed for the things of God? Because we've all had cravings, I mean, on a silly level. Now, sometimes we long for things. You may long for money, you may long for a possession, maybe you're longing for a home, or you're longing for a marriage, or a relationship, or a child. We have those type of longings. We have food and drink longings. But when's the last time, I mean, you hungered and thirsted for God? And the good reminder that we see here in this is that will always be filled. That is a longing that will always be answered. Sometimes you'll never get that food you want. Okay, this is the sad news, but true. You may never get the relationship you want. You may never get the exact home you want. And unfortunately, I've had several friends who never were able to have the child they wanted. But the deepest longing that we could ever have is a spiritual one. That is a longing that will always be filled. And so even those other longings don't, and there's grief that's associated with that, our deepest need for longing and belonging is always going to be filled in Christ when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So let me just ask you, as we think about longing and what that brings in your life, don't say it out loud, please. But any of you feel empty tonight? Have you ever felt that before? Just empty? Like, man, something's off. Like, I'm just missing something. Or maybe you felt empty because you're hungering and thirsting for God, but you've misplaced that, and you're like, I can't find it. I've thrown it in my work. It's not always bad things. I can't work harder. I can't work out harder. I can't look any better. I can't learn anymore. I can't do anything else. And it's like you just feel empty over and over and over again because you throw yourself in all these things, but they never satisfy. You weren't filled because maybe you're looking in the wrong place. Maybe you're hungering for the right thing, but you don't realize it, or you're hungering for the wrong thing. So you're either hungering for the right thing and you're looking in the wrong place, or you're hungering for the wrong thing. Because if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you will be filled. That's a promise from Jesus himself. So if you ever want more of God, pray, and he will give you more of himself, which is a great reminder of the gospel. But it's also interesting, this tension and the fact that you will be filled. I love how one pastor says, it's a strange feeling because it both satisfies us and keeps us longing for more. And that's the beauty of the gospel. I long for God and he fills me with himself, but that in one sense satisfied, but yet it doesn't because I always want more. It's not like the thing that you can get too much of and your cravings change. Your cravings only grow, but in the best way possible. And that is the way of Jesus. And then in verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What a great reminder of this beatitude. The reality that if you've truly been changed by God, and if you've truly received mercy, you're going to show mercy. And the same thing is true of grace. When you understand that God has been merciful, that he withheld his wrath against me, then you can withhold your wrath against others. You can show people a little mercy or grace because God has shown you a lot of it. And unfortunately, some people don't always embody that. So the gospel, as it's seen here through the Beatitudes, open our eyes to see and treat people differently and look at them hopefully in the way that God has looked at you. We've talked about this in other places in Scripture. Ask yourself this, what if God looked at people the way you look at them? What if God looked at you the way you look at others or yourself? maybe they wouldn't have as much mercy and grace because we don't always display that. But when we look at the mercy and grace God has given us, we can't help but show mercy and grace to others. It's like the parable when Jesus is teaching. The man is going and he's like, he has this small debt he can't repay. He just like basically pleads for the king to release him. They eventually release him. And then he goes and finds someone who has like the smallest debt against him and has him thrown in prison. By law, he was able to do that in the parable. The idea is he completely missed the point. Going back to the introduction, he missed it. Because he's like, I forgave you a debt you could never repay, and you had this man thrown in for this? But that's how you and I live. Now, we see that parable, and we're like, are you kidding me? Of course I want to show mercy. But in our life, these are two things that should be true, and it maybe depends on the person, your temperament, in some cases, your color. But I want you to think about, what does it mean to follow Jesus and show mercy? You're going to be one of these ways or the other. That means in our life, there is no place for entitlement or grudges. So based on your temperament, you may lean toward entitlement, because when you've received mercy, you don't feel like you're entitled to something. Like if you want what you're entitled to, it would be God's wrath. That's what you're entitled to. Congratulations. Behind door number one is fury and wrath of God. That's what you're entitled to, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ and that grace on your behalf. And so there should be no place for entitlement in our life, because we don't want to get what we deserve. That wouldn't be a good thing. God has already given us what we don't deserve. That's the mercy and the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. On one side, and then on the other side, depending on your temperament, so you either feel entitled, and you could do both, or you hold grudges. And so entitlement says that I think I deserve this thing, when really you deserve something else. And grudges says, I think you deserve this, when really they deserve the same mercy you have. And so on one side, I want more for me, and so I'm mad if I don't get that thing, mad at God or others. Or on the other side, you're angry and you show that. You hold a grudge or you wrath. I mean, people know when they're on the other side of your anger and fury, because you display a grudge and you don't let go because you're unwilling to deliver the same mercy to them that God has given to you. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow after my way, then you're going to experience the mercy that I've given you. Then you're going to turn around and give that to other people. So blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's a never-ending cycle. I've been given mercy, I show mercy, and then I'm shown again. So we don't want to be on the other end of that. I've been given mercy, but yet I don't show mercy. So then I lose that from God. Now I'm under his punishment again. So we want the cycle in the right way. I have been blessed to bless. And then it's just a never-ending circle of blessing. Instead of, I've been scorned, therefore I scorn. So that's what we want to make sure, that we're living out what Jesus has done in us. And then he says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's a good reminder. When he says pure in heart, I think there's two things he's talking about. In one sense, pure could be like my focus is pure, like I'm single-minded. I'm purely focused on God, therefore I can see him. But in the other sense, it means pure in the way of morality. Like you're pure, you're clean, you're forgiven. And so when we are pure, when we are innocent because we've been forgiven by God, and we're pure and not distracted, we can focus on him. And you probably experienced this. Sin clouds our judgment. We recently talked about this at a team night. We said it like this. We become what we behold. So you will become more like Jesus when you behold him. So when you are pure in heart and you observe God, you'll become more like him. But when sin clouds your judgment and you're longing for other things, we become like these other things that we are longing for. So I thirst for righteousness. I get God. I become more like him. I long and hunger for other things, and I behold that this is what I want. Then I'm going to become that thing. So in verse 8, when you're pure in heart, you see God. And then when you see God, you want more of God. And then we live that out in verse 9, we're peacemakers. And then we're called the sons of God. So as people of God, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 says that everything is from God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He didn't count trespasses against them, and he's committed that message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, since God is making this appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So peacemaking is about reconciliation, which is the ministry we've been given. So when you make peace, there are two people you're doing that with, or two groups. From man to God, we're helping people find reconciliation through the good news of the gospel. They can be restored to him through this good news we're ambassadors of, but also toward others. we can reconcile with each other because God has been reconciled, or we've been reconciled toward him. So the last thing a true follower of Christ should be is the opposite of peacemaker. We aren't people who stir up trouble. That doesn't mean you're a pushover. It doesn't mean that, same with mercy, it doesn't mean there's no accountability. The idea is that we do fight for the truth, we do it in a loving way, and we help make peace by being ministers of reconciliation. And so think about, if you're following the way of Jesus, you're blessed, you're flourishing. Are you a true peacemaker? Because if so, you're truly honoring God, and it's known as a son of his. And then we get to, most of these are positive, some come in feel like a negative connotation, and then we get to the conclusion, verses 10 through 12, the last beatitude. And it's interesting. It talks about something that's hard to discuss, and we'll finish here. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You're blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. So it's interesting now. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And this, I don't know about for you, but this phrase is kind of troubling to me. You don't want persecution. Don't pray for persecution. And in one sense, it sounds counterintuitive. It's like, I surely don't feel blessed when I've been persecuted or mistreated. But Jesus says that's exactly what's true. He explains that there are two types of persecution, or they're going to come for two reasons. One, because we live out what the Bible teaches. And especially in our culture here in Atlanta, if you live out what the Bible teaches, you're going to get pushback. If you embrace a biblical sexual ethic, if you embrace like the Bible being absolute truth, and if you teach that Jesus is the only way and a handful of other things, there are going to be people here who don't just disagree, but like adamantly disagree with you. So in one sense, we're going to have pushback because what we believe and how we live. On the other sense, because we're connected to Jesus, persecution comes just because we're associated to Christ. Because it's really directed at him, but since they can't really get to him, it kind of gets to us. So that's what the true followers of Jesus sense persecution in those two ways. 1 Peter 4 talks about this. It says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. It's going to test you as if something unusual was happening. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, which is interesting. So then you can rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Again, that sounds like a paradox. Because of the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. So the idea is that if you're persecuted because of Christ, you're blessed. And he says, not as a murderer, a thief, evildoer. That doesn't mean that if you're persecuted or mistreated because you did something wrong, then you can rejoice. It's not saying that you're like pushed back because of wrongdoing. What it's saying is here that we can embrace the way of Jesus and persecution that comes with us because it's really directed at him. And then we're blessed because we get to participate in the same suffering he went through, but on a smaller scale. And so it says rejoice in 1 Peter, and we see here in Matthew 5, it says rejoice in verse 12. It says, be glad and rejoice when these things happen because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And eventually Jesus himself would experience this. Another way that this phrase, rejoice, is translated as leap for joy. Now, there are a few times in my life when I have leapt for joy, very few. And none of those were in the face of persecution. But that's the idea. When you embrace the way of Jesus that he's laid out here and will continue to teach, I can rejoice, I can leap for joy if persecution comes, if hardship comes, if I'm discouraged, because good, now I'm in the boat with Christ. And that's an okay place to be. So I want to make sure that I'm walking with him correctly. So as we think of these 8 or 9, depending on how you look at it, beatitudes, I want to ask you, how well do you think you're embracing and embodying the kingdom life? How well would you say that, yes, I am living out the way that Jesus would want me to live? I want you to think about the different areas we talked about. Maybe one or two you struggle with in more ways than not. But would you say, just answer yourself, that I am flourishing and you fill in the blank in these areas because what God is doing through me? Am I flourishing by embracing God's design, being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, displaying humility, hungering for the things of God, displaying mercy, showing a pure heart, being a peacemaker, and ultimately facing persecution with grace? So the band's going to come up. We're going to sing. I just want you to reflect. This is the foundation of what Jesus is going to teach. We'll get into some really fun things as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount. How do you pray? What is the Lord's Prayer? How do you fast? Hey, how does divorce work? There are a lot of really interesting things in these chapters. But I want us to see that it builds on the foundation of flourishing that only happens when you're walking correctly with Jesus. So I want you to reflect. I want you to think. And I want to ask, ultimately, I want you to honestly ask God, what am I missing? And we really hope that it's not Jesus. Father, thank you for the truth that we have in your word. Thank you for the Beatitudes. You see these great phrases. It's simple. How do we access this kingdom life? How do we live out the way of Jesus? You've made it pretty clear for us tonight. And I pray you'd open our eyes to see how we can apply this truth. Help us right now, even in this moment, to sense if there's a way that we're falling short. If there's an area that we've struggled in and we haven't measured up. Lord, give us the grace we need to bring that to you. Lord, and I pray that in this room, there's no one who's really missing it, that's missing you. We don't just practice religion, but even as you're preaching in this sermon, Lord, that our hearts are aligned with you. And what do you want us to be? Help us to behold you so we can become like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.